Series this morning in the Psalms by taking a look at Psalm 2, a royal psalm that is probably better categorized as a messianic psalm because of how clearly it points to and finds its fulfillment in Christ. But before we do that, I want to start by taking a quick poll for us. Now, everyone in this room comes from different backgrounds, we have different opinions, and so if we have some different answers, that is totally okay and expected. But my question for you is, as you look at our culture as it currently stands today, how many of you would agree with the statement that we are currently living in a post-Christian culture, meaning that we were once a predominantly Christian culture, but have over time made large strides away from Christianity? How many would agree with that? It's a lot of hands. And if you didn't raise your hand, there are good reasons why you wouldn't. Maybe you are thinking about the Christian values that are ingrained into our society, or perhaps you have reasons to be optimistic about the future, or maybe we're a minute into this sermon and you are already checked out, and that's okay too, I suppose. At any rate, I asked this question because a couple of months ago at the church that I was previously working at, we were invited by another local church to join them for a morning of worship, prayer, and fellowship. During our time together, their senior pastor got up and spoke about the status of the church in America today, and he argued that we are entering into a new era of Christian life. He said Christianity used to be the dominant culture in our country. Revivals were happening. Most people went to church, and we would have largely been considered to be a Christian nation. Then over time, we entered into a new era where Christianity became less and less mainstream and probably more of a subculture. Less and less people were attending church, and in many cases, those who grew up in the church began to deconstruct their faith, something that we still see a little bit of today. But then this pastor argued that we have actually left that era and entered into a new one where Christianity is not only not the dominant belief system, but more people are unchurched today than ever before. Instead of people deconstructing their faith, most people don't even have a faith to deconstruct in the first place. Instead of us being the dominant culture or even a subculture, Christianity has become countercultural. Now, the reason I bring this up is because regardless of whether or not you raise your hand, it's not difficult to look at the world around us and have concerns about what God is doing. So our culture becomes more hostile towards Christianity. It can become increasingly more easy for uncertainty to set in, for anxiety, for us to experience fear, lack of trust in God, and even anger as we try to navigate what it looks like to live out our faith in a truly broken world. Some of you have already experienced this in the workplace or in our schools. I mean, just spend a few minutes looking at the top movies or song lists, and it's not hard to see that what our culture values is not aligned with what God values. As we begin to face these new challenges and new forms of hostility, my hope for our church, for LaPorte Missionary Church, is that we would hold fast to the promises that Psalm 2 makes to us. Psalm 2 proclaims to us that in God's battle against the evil powers of this world, we can be confident in knowing that he will achieve victory through his Son, Jesus Christ. This is a psalm that offers hope to all of God's people because it tells us that no matter how bad the world around us might look, we can find refuge in the Lord who reigns over heaven and earth. This is the message of Psalm 2. And with the remainder of our time this morning, I want to dive into this psalm and we're going to see what does it actually look like for us to take refuge in the Lord today in our current culture. Before we look at Psalm 2, though, I want to give a quick recap of what happened last week in Psalm 1, because Psalm 1 and 2 are actually kind of tied together. They work together to form the introduction and give us a lens by which to interpret the entire rest of the book of Psalms by. So last week we saw that every person has two paths, right? The path of the wicked and the path of the righteous. If you remember, there was a progression. Not only do the righteous not walk with the wicked, they definitely don't stand with them, and they most certainly don't sit with them. Instead, they delight in the word of the Lord, and by doing so, they become like a firmly planted tree that bears fruit. Not so with the wicked, though. The wicked are like chaff that blows away when the weakest of winds comes by. So in Psalm 1, we see God protecting his people and pleading with us to not choose the wrong path. Psalm 2 picks up right where we left off last week, but now raises the scenario from an individual level to a corporate one. Instead of a righteous and wicked individual, in Psalm 2, we have two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom that rebels against him. By the time we get to the end of Psalm 1, the natural question that we need to be asking as readers is, why would anyone choose the path of the wicked? Surely no one would be that foolish, right? And that's where Psalm 2 begins. It gives us the first way that we take refuge in the Lord today, which is by trusting in his word. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to turn now to Psalm 2 and begin by looking at the first couple of verses, beginning in verse 1. Psalm 2, verse 1 says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." So the scenario that's unfolding is the nations of earth have gathered together in rebellion against God and his anointed. And it leads the psalmist to wonder why. Right, we need to make sure that when we read this psalm, we're not inserting a panicked tone. It's not, what are we going to do? The nations are gathered against God. How are we going to get out of this? That's not what's happening. Instead, the psalmist is asking in astonishment, wait a second. You mean after what we just read in Psalm 1, some people will actually try to stand against God? Some people prefer to be like chaff? We should feel the psalmist's confusion. It's almost as if he was optimistic back in Psalm 1, but then in Psalm 2, he enters the world and reality hits. Our world is in fact broken, and we need to choose very wisely which kingdom we seek refuge in. It reminds me of the story of Rahab in the book of Joshua, when Israel sends spies into the foreign land. And Rahab, the Canaanite, ends up protecting these spies. Do you remember why she does that? She basically says, listen, we have heard about your God. We've heard about how he delivered you from Egypt and how he split the Red Sea. And it is clear to us that your God is the true Lord of all. But remember, according to Psalm 2, everyone doesn't respond like Rahab. In fact, Rahab's very own kings, the kings of the land of Canaan, don't respond at all like Rahab. They respond by calling their armies to go to battle against this Yahweh. Psalm 2 is capturing that emotion that we feel all the time when we read the Old Testament, where we ask ourselves, what are they doing? Just follow the Lord. Well, then we come to verse 3 and it answers that question for us. What are they doing? Why are they rebelling against the Lord? The nations are gathered with one another and they say to each other, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Now, very simply, what this means is the nations don't like God's law. They don't trust it. Bonds and cords are a metaphor that refer to the chains that conquering kings used to place on their captives after they were defeated in battle. So these nations are rebelling against God because they believe they're being held captive by his law. They don't believe in Psalm 1. They don't trust that God's law is good or leads to the blessed life. They've been tricked and deceived into believing that the blessed life comes from somewhere else, that God is preventing them from having true satisfaction. Is this starting to sound familiar? It's interesting to me that the rally cry of the rebellious nations is one of freedom. Freedom! Let us break away from the chains of God. I mean, isn't this a horrifyingly accurate depiction of the attitude of our current culture today? Do we not live in a world that largely views God's law, God's morals, God's ethic, God's ways as oppressive, as taking away our freedom and our individualism? And one mustn't ever come for our freedom and individualism, right? You know, if we aren't careful, at times we can find ourselves siding with the rebellious nations on this. We live in an era that glorifies freedom of the will more than anything else. It's the highest good. I was watching Braveheart this week, and even though I've seen the movie over a dozen times, I still get goosebumps at the end of the movie when William Wallace cries out freedom before he draws his last breath. Our own national history glamorizes freedom, right? This week was 4th of July, and what are we celebrating? Freedom. Even if you're not a history person, every single person in this room knows this quote, "Give me liberty or give me death." We love our freedom. Now, to be clear, freedom from oppression is a worthy cause. Jesus taught us that when he went to the cross. But more often than not, we look at these historical examples of individuals winning freedoms for their entire nations, and we twist those examples to justify personal freedom from all restraint. And it's that very mindset that has led us to this place in our society where our leaders, our friends, family, even our children are convinced that true happiness comes from sexual abandon or from financial freedom or from having the mindset that I should be able to do whatever it is that makes me happy as long as it doesn't hurt someone else. We crave instant gratification, even if it means directly going against what Scripture says. This week I was reading a study from Church Answers, and in the research they found that the number one reason church attendance is declining today, it's because people have stopped believing in the teachings of the Bible. They don't trust the word. So how do we take refuge in the Lord when we're surrounded by people who view his word as oppressive? Well, we do it by knowing in the fiber of our bones that those people are dead wrong. Individual freedom is not the highest good. The highest good is a life in submission to the Lord and to his word. In Psalm 1, Pastor Steve talked about our need to read the word and to know it. But honestly, you can be in the word every single day. You can have the entire Bible memorized, but if you don't believe that this book contains the words of eternal life, if the word of God isn't, you don't trust it to be the highest authority in your life, the thing by which you live your life by, then how are we any different than the rebellious nations in Psalm 2? It's not enough to just know about God. Lots of people know about God. The kings in the land of Canaan knew about God. The Pharisees in the New Testament knew the Old Testament forwards and backwards. Knowing means nothing if it's not accompanied by a changed heart, which only comes from the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. This sounds backwards to us, doesn't it? We submit to get more freedom? It doesn't make any sense. But I think there's a couple of examples that can help us kind of flesh this out. One great example is marriage. I remember when Abby and I got engaged, we had so many non-Christians, and unfortunately a few Christians come up as well, but so many people come up to us and say, "Are you sure you want to get married? Sure you want to sign that? It's the old ball and chain." I had one guy tell me, "Don't ever get married. It's the worst contract you'll ever sign. You're giving up all of your freedom." But even just a few years into being married, I can confidently say that before God gave Abby to be my wife, I was not as free as I am today. Hopefully, some of you who are married can attest to this. Marriage brings a new kind of liberty, and the same is true when we trust and submit to God's word. If you're not married, a couple other analogies that I found that I thought were funny. Is a fish truly free when a fisherman's hook frees it from its bondage from the water? Is a train really free when it's taken off the tracks and is free to go its own way? In the same way, no soul is free when it lives in rebellion against its divine creator. Do you believe that? Do you trust the word of the Lord to be the highest authority in your life? So far in Psalm 2, we have these rebellious nations gathering against God. And then we come to the second and third stanzas, and we find out, how is God going to respond to this rebellion? Let's look at verse 4. It says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." So when the nations rage, where is God? Is he in a war room strategizing about how to plan a counterattack? Is he being taken away to some remote hideout to be protected? Absolutely not. As the nations rage, God is sitting exactly where he has always been, sitting right on his throne, completely unconcerned with this army that he can't help but to laugh. Now, before we move on, I know God laughing can seem a bit harsh, but the language is there to show us how completely ridiculous a rebellion against God is. God's not worried about these plots, and why should he be? He's exalted in heaven. He created the very ground that this army gathers on in rebellion against him. He created their lungs and designed them to breathe in and live off of oxygen. God laughs to ensure us of the complete and total mismatch between the humans who think they know what they can do and God in heaven saying, "You have no idea what you're getting into." And then God's laughter quickly turns to anger in verse 5. It says, "Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" Now, to give a little bit of background, I mentioned earlier that Psalm 2 is a royal psalm. You're probably familiar with lament psalms or praise psalms, but royal psalms form their own category because they were traditionally sung during the coronation ceremony when Israel would get their new king. So how does God respond to this rebellion? Well, first he laughs at it, but secondly, he installs a king over Jerusalem who's going to deal with them. And in the third stanza, there's actually a voice change in the psalm, and we get to hear from this newly installed king. Verse 7, he says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" So this new king has been assured of his victory by the Lord. In verse 9, when it says that the king is going to break his enemies like a potter's vessel, this is something that the Pharaoh would do in Egypt. He would have ceramic pots made, and he'd have his enemies' names written down on these pots, and then he would smash them to symbolize that when he's done with them, they will be shattered to the point that they will never be able to be made whole again. It's not a pleasant image, but it's there to signal to us that there are repercussions to rebelling against the kingdom of God. Now, I want to pause for a moment and make a quick comment about what this would have meant for Israel historically, because I think it will help us understand what this needs to mean for us today. Remember, this psalm was sung every time Israel got a new king. It was there to encourage them that even when their enemies were attacking, they needed to continue to serve the Lord because he promised to deliver them, to give them victory through a king. So in other words, the people of Israel's faith was put in these kings, in the Lord's anointed. Well, fast forward throughout history, and what do we know about these kings of Israel? How do they do? Not great, right? Some were okay, some were good, most were really terrible. And if you're familiar with Israel's history, over time, God judges these kings for their wickedness and the people of Israel. And Israel falls to Syria and Babylon, and the monarchy effectively ends in Israel. Now, just a quick side note, this should serve as a reminder to all of us who have been given authority by God today, that in a similar way to the kings of Israel, our authority only goes so far as we are serving the Lord and using our power to accomplish his will. But to bring it back to Israel, they spend almost 100 years in exile before God brings them back to their land in Israel. But even when they come back, they still don't have Davidic kings. Why is that important for us to know today? Because that's when the book of Psalms was constructed. Sometime after the exile, someone put all of 150 Psalms that we have today in the order that we have them. So Psalm 2 was about Israel having faith in the Davidic king, right? So why put Psalm 2 in such an important position in the Psalter? Why is it in the introduction and intended to help us interpret the entire rest of the Psalms by? Why include Psalm 2 at all if there are no more kings? It wasn't to look back and be nostalgic about Israel's glory days when they had a monarchy. They did it to remind them that God's promise still stands. God is still going to install a king. So even though there was no king, the people were still placing their faith in the Lord's coming king, in his future king, a king who would come from the line of David, who's going to restore the monarchy in Israel, who is going to defeat the enemy's nations, or defeat the nation's enemies, and spread the glory of God to the ends of the earth. Hopefully, if you followed that history lesson, some of the dots are starting to connect, because we know the identity of that future king to be Jesus of Nazareth. When God's people were surrounded by rebellious nations, they took refuge in the Lord by putting their faith in his anointed, in their king. When God's people were completely shattered after the exile and had no king, they took refuge in the Lord by putting their faith in his anointed, in the future king. And in a similar way, as we, God's people, navigate life in this new era of hostility, we need to seek refuge in the Lord by putting our faith in his anointed, in his everlasting king, Jesus. Psalm 2 shows us that the book of Psalms is so much more than just the ancient songbook of the Jewish people. It is the inspired word of God that finds its ultimate and final fulfillment in the person of Jesus. Jesus is God's anointed. Jesus is God's final and ultimate Davidic king. And Jesus is the Messiah that God's people have been longing for since all the way back in Genesis 3. He's our warrior king who crushes those that rebel against him to the point that they can never be made whole again, which is something that we have become more and more uncomfortable with today as the church. I found myself in the past cringing at lyrics like, "In heavenly armor will enter the land, the battle belongs to the Lord," or "Onward Christian soldiers marching as to war." Lyrics like these make me look back at some of the wars and oppression that have been carried out in the name of Christianity, and I want to move as far away as possible from some of them. And yet, we read passages like Psalm 2 and see Jesus depicted as a conquering king. What do we do with passages like this that don't fit the mold, the way that we picture Jesus to be? We can't ignore them. It's the word of God, right? We have to wrestle with the tension that Jesus is both a suffering servant, meek and mild, but also our conquering king who goes before us to win our battles. So Jesus is really going to crush those who stand against him? Is God really laughing in the face of the defeat of his enemies? I think it's good for us to ask those questions, but when we do, we also have to remember that our God is not just the God who laughs and sneers at people in their defeat. Our God is the God who steps down into the darkness of our world, becoming one of us in order to die the death that rebels like you and like me are owed. This is how God's anointed defeats the rebellious nations. He does it by being nailed to the cross. Well, then we come to the fourth and final stanza at verse 10. We've learned about the nation's plans. We saw what God is going to do about the rebellion. And now the psalm ends with a final warning from God to the nations. Verse 10, "Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. For blessed are all who take refuge in him." Now, first off, I want to say that I love how this psalm ends, because it goes to show that when people talk about the God of the Old Testament being less gracious and less patient, the God of the New Testament, those people probably don't know their Bibles very well. Even after these nations rebel against God, and he makes it clear that he can wipe them out with very minimal effort, instead he restrains. He holds off his judgment to warn them, to give them instruction to try to save them. He says, "Serve me with fear, rejoice with trembling, and kiss my Son." Now, we could do three separate sermons on each of those instructions, but let me just briefly highlight kissing the Son, because I think it's the most obscure instruction of the three. Kissing the Son is not a romantic kiss. This is something that was popular in ancient Egypt and Babylon. After they would defeat their enemies, they would have the kings that they just defeated kiss their feet to symbolize their submission and willingness to serve them. So when God says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, he's telling the world, look, when you hear about me, the appropriate response is not to say, well, better ground up my horses and give this God a go. The only appropriate response is to submit to him, to kiss his feet. Just like when people would kiss the feet of the kings of Egypt and Babylon, our submission to God's king, to Jesus, expresses that we will serve him wholeheartedly. Everyone submits to someone. The problem is, most of us are too busy serving ourselves rather than the living God. But when we kiss his son, it demonstrates our willingness to be used as an agent for his purposes in the world, rather than our own. Verses 10 through 12 give us a glimpse into what those purposes actually are. Remember, it's not just the nations who have rebelled against God. Every single person in this room has fallen short of the standards that God has set for us. We all are rebels if we stand outside of Christ. And just like in each of our own stories, God warns those who have rebelled against him that it's not too late. It's not too late to trust in his word. It's not too late to have faith in his son. It's not too late to submit to him. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, while we were still rebels, Christ died for us. God loves these rebels. He wants to see them reconciled to him. And the only way to do that is to warn them to stop going down the path of the wicked. What is the primary way that God warns people today? I think it's through us, through the church. I think this is a great test for us to see if we are actually taking refuge in the Lord, because if we are, then the result will be that we proclaim God's victory to the world. Now, I'm not saying that we have to go out and street evangelize on Lincoln Way, although if you choose to do that, that's okay too. But what I am asking is for you to consider, how are you living out God's victory in your life today? How are you treating your spouse in light of God's victory? How are you praying in light of God's victory? How are you parenting in light of God's victory? How are you serving the church, serving one another, serving the community of LaPorte in light of God's victory? Does your life look different than it did before you heard the gospel? Is your life countercultural? If we as the church are truly taking refuge in the Lord, then we won't be able to help ourselves from boldly proclaiming his victory to the world around us. It's been probably 3 years since we've done this, but for those of you who are around for our Acts series, I think there's a great example of what Psalm 2 looks like practically, especially for the early church. I want to close our time by briefly looking at that narrative. The story comes in Acts 4 when Peter and John were going around Jerusalem spreading the gospel. Jerusalem at the time was, we think our culture is hostile towards Christianity. Jerusalem was fully anti-Christian. So these Jewish leaders, the Sadducees, here that heard that Peter and John had healed a man while preaching the gospel, and they got upset, had them arrested, and put them on trial. I want to read some of this narrative for you, and I just want you to notice all of the connections that Luke makes back to what we just learned in Psalm 2. So I'm going to start by looking at Acts 4, verse 7. The Sadducees question Peter and John, by what power or by what name did you do this? And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders. Notice that's the first allusion back to Psalm 2. He refers to these Jewish leaders as rulers. Gives them the same title as Psalm 2. If we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you. So we have this allusion. Not only are the Jewish leaders receiving the title of the rebellious nations from Psalm 2, but they also are being ascribed the actions that the rebellious nations did in Psalm 2, right? They rejected Jesus. They rejected God's anointed. They had him crucified. But then let's jump down to verse 15, and we get to see some dialogue between these Jewish leaders. They send Peter and John away to discuss what they should do. They say, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in the name of Jesus. Do you see the connection? The Jewish leaders admit that they can't deny the power of the Lord. They've witnessed it. They've seen it. And yet they still are choosing to stand against it, to stand against God. This is almost identical to what we saw in Psalm 2, and Peter and John pick up on that in verse 24. Eventually, Peter and John are released from this trial. There's nothing that can hold them, and they go to report back to the other disciples what has happened. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant said, by the Holy Spirit, right here, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. They are directly quoting Psalm 2 now and saying, this is our scenario. This is the situation that is playing out right before our eyes. And they're asking the same question that the psalmist asked. Why are the rulers raging? Why are they choosing to stand against God? They've seen his power. They've witnessed it. Why are they still saying we can't speak in the name of Jesus? It's the same scenario, only now we have confirmation of who the anointed one is, and that's confirmed in verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. So they confirm that Jesus is the anointed. And these nations have gathered against him. And then they show examples of these nations. It's Herod, it's Pilate, it's the Gentiles, it's the people of Israel. They all have come together with one common purpose to stand against God's anointed. Do you see how massive this implication is? The disciples are saying, Lord, we have heard you talk about your son and what will happen to those who oppose him. And while we used to know this to be true of David and the other kings of Israel to some extent, we now understand it to ultimately be true and finally fulfilled in Jesus, who is the anointed king of anointed kings. The early church was actively seeing people turn and rebel against Jesus, so they begin to pray to God. Lord, help us take refuge in you. Help us trust in the promises that you make to us in Psalm 2. Help us to put our faith in Jesus and rely on his works, not our own. Give us boldness and confidence of your victory, because right now we are terrified. Church, we are entering an age where our culture has rejected the gospel, where most people look at a life lived for Jesus as oppressive and taking away their freedom. It's easy to look at what's happening in the world and to be terrified, just like the disciples were. But this is not the time to be discouraged. We must learn to fully take refuge in the Lord, to trust in his word and have faith in his son, Jesus, so that we can boldly proclaim to the world that our God reigns now and forever. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you for the power of your word and the way that it all connects together, how a passage like Psalm 2 that was written thousands of years ago can point to and find fulfillment in your son, Jesus, thousands of years later. God, I pray for our church as we enter this time where there's increasingly more and more challenges, more uncertainty. There's plenty of fear and doubt to go around. Pray for each one of us in this room, Lord, that we would hold fast to the promise of Psalm 2. That we would have the strength to trust in your word, in your truth, in an age when it's difficult to discern what truth is. For us to find courage to fully put our faith in your son and what he has accomplished on our behalf. Help us to be bold about your victory, Lord, to live out our faith so that the world around us might be warned and directed to come back to you, to be reconciled to you. Help us to spread the glory, spread your glory to the ends of the earth. Use us as your servants, as your agents in the world today. I pray all this in your name. Amen. Well, I'm going to invite you all to stand as we get ready to go from being the church gathered together to out into the world, being God's agents. As we do that, please receive this benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of our Christ Church. Thank you.